If you would remain standing for the scripture reading and turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 12 of this chapter, Ephesians 1, 3 through 12, and following the scripture reading, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri, which is printed for you in your bulletin. So Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 3. Hear God's word. Praise be to God, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. God will add his blessing to this reading of his word. Amen. For those of you that have been here with us for a while, you know that my normal practice is on Reformation Sunday to step aside from the normal exposition of Scripture and consider an individual in the history of the church. Someone connected often with the Reformation. Today I'm not focusing on an individual alone as such. I'm focusing on an event or a gathering of individuals called the Synod of Dort. It's called by that name because it met in the city in the Netherlands called the city of Dordrecht. And we want to think about that. It was 2 years ago, 2019, that was the 400th anniversary of the conclusion of the Synod of Dort. And so I'm a little late with the celebration, but hopefully better late than never on that. But to get us kind of into it, when we think about Calvinism, the Reformed faith, I might ask, what are the 5 points of Calvinism? And there's a number of you that are kind of rattling them off in your head. You know, they go by the acronym TULIP, Total Depravity, Unconditional Election, Limited Atonement, Irresistible Grace, Perseverance of the Saints. But then if I were to follow this up, which I do in our new members class, well, who wrote the 5 points of Calvinism? Perhaps the obvious answer would be, well, of course, Calvin did. I mean, they by his name anyway, John Calvin wrote them. But in reality, John Calvin was dead, had been dead for 55 years before they were ever written. He would have agreed with them, I'm quite sure, but he wasn't responsible for them. But they come out of this Synod of Dort that met late 1618 to through May 1619. And I want to talk about their work and what they did. And the way I want to kind of lead you through this is to begin with the religious and the political background of the era in which this synod met, then to talk about the specific crisis that prompted the bringing together of this synod, and then a little bit more about the work of the synod itself, how it was made up, and some of the dynamics of the meeting of the synod. I am using a lot of information today from this one. It's a wonderful book called Saving the Reformation by Robert Godfrey. It's on the, gives a history of the Synod of Dort and gives the rules or the canons of Dort in it and commentary on that. It's a wonderful book. He wrote it, I think, for the 400th anniversary. It was published in 2019, at any rate. And there are some other books on the Synod of Dort, but this is a really wonderful resource if you want to read about it in more detail. Or if you want to listen to his lectures in the Church History series, he has one on the Reformation in the Netherlands, and he has one on the Synod of Dort. And wonderful information that you can get a lot more information than I'm going to be able to give you this morning. The religious background to all of this was that the Reformation came to what was referred to as the Lowlands, or maybe what is referred to as the Lowlands, in about the time Luther was around as well. The Lowlands, and I don't know if that's exclusively geographical, why it's called that, although some of the countries were definitely lower. But it made up the countries that we know of as the Netherlands, Belgium, Luxembourg, a little bit of Germany, a little bit of France. And the Lowlands, I'll come back to the politics of that in just a minute. The Reformation came early to the Lowlands in that in the 1520s, early 1520s, some monks became enamored with the teaching of Martin Luther and were martyred for the faith. This was a very heavily Roman Catholic area, and the persecution of Protestantism was very strong. The next kind of development was the movement of some Anabaptists into the area, and they were of both varieties. The more pacifist kind of Anabaptists, like the Mennonites. Then you had some of the more radical and violent revolutionary type of Anabaptists. But in the 1540s, Calvinistic or Reformed preachers came into the area and had a tremendous impact on the teachings of the church, so that Calvinism or the Reformed faith became in time the dominant religion of the nation. And it was very much opposed as well. Their Reformed churches were described as being under the cross, which meant that they suffered a great deal. They were persecuted and pursued and tried to be eliminated. The church, as it grew and developed and its influence increased, they took as their confessional standard the Belgic Confession, which was written by a man named Guido de Bray in 1561. In a wonderful confession, Guido de Bray modeled his confession after the French confession, which was largely written by John Calvin. The French confession was a few years older. But Guido de Bray died a martyr for his faith in 1567. And so it becomes the only Reformed confession that was purchased by the blood of its author. It's not that those who embraced these Reformed confessions weren't persecuted. They were. But the author of the Belgic Confession died a martyr. The other doctrinal standard that the Reformed churches in what we know of as the Netherlands took as their authority was the Heidelberg Catechism, which was written in the area of Germany in 1563. So those two confessional documents guided the beliefs and the life of the church. And the church continued to grow strong and influential in the region. Well, the politics that sort of accompanied this was that in 1555, Emperor Charles V of the Holy Roman Empire abdicated. And so that left the Low Countries in the hands of his son, Philip, who had become King Philip of Spain. who was an ardent Roman Catholic. And so he set it as his objective, one of his objectives, to eliminate Protestantism in the Low Countries, and sought out to persecute. He overthrew some of the freedoms that they had enjoyed. And so in 1568, there was a revolt against King Philip called the 80 Years' War. Because even though there was an ebb and flow in the war, it wasn't officially settled till 1648. And in the course of time, in this warfare, there were really some unusual things that happened. A leader that came to the fore to particularly help with the military was Prince William of Orange. And he helped lead the military and lead the nation in this conflict. And one of the interesting stories of the conflict is that William became aware how he could break the dikes to influence the combat. And so you had this Spanish army on ground besieging a Dutch city. And William of Orange, they broke the dikes, and so the next morning you had this very unusual conflict where the Dutch Navy is coming in to battle the Spanish army, who is standing 3 or 4 feet at least underwater. But in the course of this conflict, there became a separation. The southern part of the Low Countries became the country where we know of as the country of Belgium, remained under the authority of Philip. But then the northern region, what we know of as the Netherlands, what then was known as the United Provinces, that became independent, more or less, dominated by Protestants with the Reformed faith, the leading influence in that region. Then there was a truce with Spain signed in April of 1609 called the 12 Years' Truce. That year was very significant for several things. The truce was signed. Jacob Arminius died, and we'll come back to him in a moment. And the conflict between the Reformed and the Arminians came to the fore. What's interesting about that is, you know, as long as the war with Spain was going on, the different factions within the church were united. You know, when you have a common enemy, you can put up with your differences. But as soon as that common enemy is gone, then the fierce conflict between you can come full bore. So we had the common enemy is removed, and now the conflict in the church has come to intensify. Well, that's kind of the religious and the political background. We have now the specific crisis that's going to prompt the calling of this particular synod. There was a man by the name of Jacobus Arminius, James Arminius, that he was born in 1559. And even though he wasn't particularly well known even in his own day, he has become probably one of the most well known Dutch preacher theologians because of the conflict around his beliefs. And he was born in 1559. His father was killed in the war. And so he was a very poor family, but some authorities took him under their wing, sent him to school, went to the University of Leiden, ultimately went to Geneva and studied under Theodore Beza, that was Calvin's successor. And then he returned to Amsterdam, was a pastor for a few years, and then in 1603 was appointed theological professor in the theological school of the University of Leiden. So again, during his lifetime, he wasn't that well known or that influential in many respects. But beginning, for sure, at least in his pastorate, and as a theological professor, he began to have views that were out of step with the teaching of the church. As he preached through Romans in his pastorate and preached through Romans 7 and Romans 9, he gave interpretations that were antithetical to the beliefs of the church, to the confessional standards to which he had vowed adherence. And then as he taught in the theological school, there were these rumors circulating that of the different things that he was taking issue with the teaching of the church. And what's hard about evaluating all that is none of the things that he said were printed in his own lifetime. But there was enough disturbance coming about his teaching that the government decided they needed to investigate it. And so they asked for him to give a statement of his views, and he did so in a book, in a paper that he presented to the government in 1608, October 1608, called A Declaration of Sentiments, where he began to present his objections to the teaching of the church. And so the government was getting busy to investigate it and try to work on this and work their way through this, and lo and behold, in 1609, he dies. Well, some were of the opinion, okay, he's dead, this will all die down. But it did not. He had a group of about 40 followers that put together a document called The Remonstrant of 1610. Now, it was the pattern in that day in the United Provinces that if you had an objection, you would present that objection to the government and it would be called a remonstrance. And this happened regularly, and so these men presented a remonstrance to the government who was supposed to judge on it, and it became such a notable remonstrance that it's been known ever since as the Remonstrance of 1610. And the governing authority saw this remonstrance, the leader, and he realized this is a disaster waiting to happen. And so what he decided to do is to keep it a secret. And you know how good governments are at keeping secrets. Not very good at all. And so it became really well known, and the conflict was exponentially ratcheted up. And the Calvinists, not very creatively, responded with a counter-remonstrance, where they argued against some of their points. And in the period of time between here 1610 and 1618, there was this huge debate and conflict going on in the nation to the point where it almost came to the point of a civil war. It became that fierce. And the government didn't want, the Arminians had been calling for a synod to talk about these things, and the government said, no, you can't have a synod. But then there was a change in the government. And the son of William of Orange, Prince Moritz, who favored Calvinism or the Reformed faith, said, oh, you can have your synod. In this whole conflict in this period of time, it became clear that the Arminians, though they were relatively few in number, had protectors in the government that tried to keep it from coming to a head. But at any rate, the Remonstrant of 1610, which had 5 points objecting to Calvinism or the Reformed faith, that's where the 5 points come from. The difficulty as you and I go back to think about these things or try to read through them and understand them is it gets a little confusing on a couple points. One is they didn't present it in the form of tulip. It's in the form of altip, which doesn't exactly roll off the tongue very well. And then the other thing that's confusing or can be confusing when we go back and read them and think about them is when the Synod of Dort was actually answering those 5 points. It took up point number one. It took up point number two. But then point number three, which is total depravity, they said, well, the Arminians are saying pretty good stuff on that. So they grouped three and four together because what the Arminians gave in point three, they took away in point four. And then they dealt with the fifth point. So in one sense, the canons or synod rules of Dort are 4 points in answer to 5 points. But it's all there. And it's worth reading. It's worth thinking about. One thing, I want to talk about the 5 objections to the teaching of the church. But it's important for us to remember, some people think that the summary of Calvinism is the 5 points of Calvinism. Well, that would be incorrect. The Calvinists have never presented their faith summarized in 5 points. If you want a summary of the Reformed faith or of Calvinism, what you need to do is take up the Belgic Confession or Heidelberg Catechism or our own Westminster Confession. That's a summary of it. And because it's much more full-orbed than those 5 points. They're important and they're helpful, but they're not the complete, they're not the statement of all what we believe. But let me work through the 5 objections that they lodged and try to give a simplistic statement of it and a simplistic answer. And you will need to go back and read more thoroughly on these. But point number one of the objections to the teaching of the church by the Remonstrants or the Arminians is against unconditional election. They taught conditional election. They had to believe in election. It's in the Bible. They had to believe in predestination. It's in the scriptures. But what they taught, what they believed, and what they affirmed is that God did not choose individuals. He would choose kind of a person with certain qualifications, or God would choose people on the basis of what he would see they would do in the future. And, oh, they're going to believe, so now I'll choose them. So it's all based on the work of man. And the teaching of the church and the Reformed faith comes back at them and says, no, God chooses individuals. And it's not on the basis of anything they have done. Just as Paul said in Ephesians, it's purely on the basis of his grace. Point number two in their objections was against a particular atonement or a particular redemption. They believed in the universalism of the atonement. And they begin their objection by saying Christ died for all men and every man. That was a sharp divergence from the teaching of the church, which taught that Christ died for his people. He died for those whom the Father had given him. And they make that clear statement, and they try to defend themselves and say they're not teaching universalism, but they can't escape it. They are. And if you believe in hell, you can't believe in universalism. So if Jesus died for every man, then every man is saved. And nobody goes to hell. But if there is a hell, then Christ died for those who are in heaven. The Reformed point is basically not a single drop of the blood of Christ was spilt in vain. It accomplished what God intended for it to do. The third point that they affirm, or their objection, was to talk about man's depravity. And it was at this point that the Calvinists said, well, you know what they're saying on depravity is pretty good. We can go along with that. But the problem is, again, what they gave you in point number three, they take away in point number four. Because in point number four, their fourth objection is that God's sovereign grace is resistible. Though man is depraved, that depraved man can say no to God and thwart his work, thwart his purposes. And the Reformed view is, no, God accomplishes what he intends. His sovereignty overrules man, the will of fallen man. And then the fifth point is that Christians can fall away. And they try to waffle on this and say, well, God's grace is very powerfully at work in people, but they can turn away from it. They can fall away. They can reject it. And they kind of tried to be very vague on this point, say, well, we need to do some more studying on this point. And the Calvinists really didn't like them saying that. Said, you know, you've had plenty of time to study on it. You need to just say what you believe. But Robert Godfrey, in his book here, he outlines the canons of Dort, the rules of Dort, in, I think, a very helpful way, which helps to me to keep the focus on the debate, what the debate is all about. The debate is all about grace and God's work in that grace. It's the question, what does it mean to be saved by faith alone, through grace alone, by Christ alone? Or is man responsible for it? And Dr. Godfrey's outline of the four basic points is, the first is, redemption is planned. God plans our redemption. The second one is redemption accomplished. Jesus doesn't die ineffectually. He dies effectually for those whom the Father had given him. So redemption planned, redemption accomplished, redemption applied. If men are totally depraved, God must bring them. And that's the third point covering their points three and four, redemption applied. And the last one is redemption preserved. If God begins a new work in you, he will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. The focus and attention from that outline, to me, is a reminder that it's all of God. He's the one that plans our redemption. He's the one that accomplishes our redemption. He's the one that brings our redemption to bear. He's the one that preserves us as redeemed people. All glory goes to God. So that's the primary work of the Synod. Let me take a few moments now just to talk to you a little bit about how it was all brought together and some other things that they did. Again, they met in the city of Dordrecht, which is why it's usually shortened to the Synod of Dort. Even though the Arminians had been calling for a synod all these years, when the government finally said, okay, go ahead and have a synod, they cried foul. No, this is going to be a kangaroo court. We're not going to get a fair hearing. Nothing's going to be done right. And the Calvinists were very sensitive to the thought that we don't want this to look like that it's unfair, that it needs to be a clear, fair debate of principles. And so they said, let's go ahead and make this an international synod. And so they sent invitations out to the Reformed churches throughout Europe, in Germany, in France, in England, ultimately Geneva, all these places. They brought these the men that came and gathered for this synod beginning in late 1618 were the lights of the Protestant church in that day. You and I aren't so familiar with their names, but these were the most brilliant leaders of the Protestant church at that time, the Reformed church at that time. So it was quite a sterling delegation of people. The synod came together. Some of the other things they worked on was authorized the Dutch translation of the Bible, which became like our King James Bible, influential for centuries. They also were wrestling with, well, how do we get the young people to learn their catechism? How do we make that effective? One person suggested, well, we need to tell them they cannot marry until they memorize their catechism. But that didn't go over very well, so that was set to the side. But as we get into the debate and the discussion with the Arminians were convinced they could not succeed. And so their plan of action from the get-go was to do as much as they could to disrupt the synod as possible. It was a plan for delay and deny, and the delay and divide. But the Calvinists were very conscious of wanting to make this fair, so they invited the Arminians to make their arguments, the opening arguments at the beginning of the synod, and to present their ideas or in an oral presentation. And early on, one of their members, one of the Arminians leading one of their leaders, Simon Episcopius, got up to speak and he talked for 2 hours. And one of the observers said, Episcopius finally came to the part for which we were all eagerly waiting, the end. But they kept up this conflict for several months, and the president of the Synod in January, so about 3 months into it, said, I'm done, you all leave. And they had to leave, and you can communicate with us in writing. And then they got busy with the work. They distributed work to different committees, and they worked on a preparation for the canons of Dort in response to the objections. And in April 23rd, 1619, they approved the canons, which we have unanimously. Now, when's the last time you had a group of Presbyterians agree with anything unanimously? Our Presbytery can't even agree on when to have lunch, let alone something of this status. And yet it was unanimous, which communicates the collegiality and the commitment they had to the truth. And when they were thinking about how we're going to write this, should we write it for the scholars, which it could have been a lot shorter. They said, no, we need to write it for the people. They had a profound sense of the fact that they wanted to minister. They didn't want to just have this theological debate. They wanted to provide something that would be edifying and enriching to the people of the church, and enrich them in their walk with the Lord. And that's what they produced. It's, for us, still a little strange because it was written in Latin, so there's long sentences. But at the same time, it was written for our blessing and edification. Godfrey gives a new translation of them, which is helpful. But you and I, as we look back on their work and can reflect on it, not praise and worship them, but we can thank God that there were those who would stand in the gap to hold fast to the truth and be willing to try to explain it in a clear and careful way so that God's church would be built up in their faith. And let us thank God for them and for their work. Let us pray. Thank you, O Lord, very much for the richness of your love. Thank you for these men, our fathers and mothers in the faith in the generations past, who stood in the gap to hold fast to your truth and to present it in such a way that we can still benefit from it many centuries later. And we ask, O Lord, for you to help us to use these resources that we have to remain faithful to your truth and present it carefully and faithfully, that you would be glorified and honored and that we would grow in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.